The title only takes me through the first part of the paper, but we can keep going. We can expand this topic. The passages that we're going to consider have some interesting controversies, but they also have some interesting insights. So with that, we need God's help. Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasures that are buried in it, that you allow us the privilege of seeing gradually as we continue to open your word and to be receptive to what it is that you have to say to us. We pray as a result of our time in your word that we will understand it better. We will have confidence in it, and we will have boldness to share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people have been talking about how tall the podiums are. When I stand up, tall podiums are a problem for me. When I sit down, tall podiums are not a problem for me. I have a Finlander's build, so I'm usually one of the taller people when I stand up and one of the shorter people when I'm sitting, I'm one of the taller people, but if I'm standing, I'm one of the shorter people. But we have issues in John 3 as well as in John 1 of who is the speaker. You may be familiar with this, who's on first. And the issue becomes, who's speaking? And so the first passage that we will consider will be in John chapter 3. We're going to consider John 3, 1 through 21, because Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. And the question becomes, how long does he speak? Does he stop at verse 13? Or does he stop at verse 15? Or does he continue all the way through 3:21? Then we have another speech in that same chapter. John the Baptist is speaking. But does he stop speaking at 3:30? We have one other passage that we might have time to get to. And that's in John chapter 1. John the Baptist is introduced as speaking at 1:15, but does he continue to speak, or is he restricted to a single verse? All of these are issues that affect our interpretation of the Gospel of John. Now, the question, as we consider this, is that David Croteau tells us, if Jesus is continuing to speak in verse 16, then 3:16 becomes somewhat redundant with 3:15. Virtually everything that 3:15 says seems to be repeated in 3:16. Well, let's test it. Let's see if he's right. Verse 15 starts in the middle of the sentence, but we'll go ahead and start at verse 15. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God loved the world thus, that he gave his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you may notice that my translation in 3:16 is a little different than you're used to. First of all, the word so does not mean so much. Spanish translation handles it very nicely. They say manera, manner. The manner in which God loved the world. The manner in which he loved the world was by sending his Son. Is the word houtos, or houto as it is in the majority text, is an adverb of manner. It's not talking about quantity. It's not talking about how much he loved the world, although it's obviously true that he greatly loved the world. He loved it greatly enough to send his son, but that's not the point of 3:16. It's talking about the manner in which he loved the world, and his manner of loving the world was by sending his son. And then with regard to the word monogenes that I was asked about, it's the one and only son. It's not only begotten. It's not spelled the right way for it to be only begotten. It means the one and only. Well, David Croteau has said that much of verse 15 is repeated in verse 16. So he says, well, that can't be Jesus speaking. Jesus would never repeat himself. Okay, Croteau is wrong. Only some of what 3:15 says seems to be repeated in 3:16. Explanatory clauses, and you notice it starts with the word for, regularly repeat the point because it's saying this, an explanation of this. So when you do that, you're going to give a repetition. The explanation of that is, and then he goes into some new material. And so David Croteau's book is Urban Legends of the New Testament, but I would say instead it's Commentary Legends. Now, does it matter whose words they are? At one level, no. It still is God's word. I hear all kinds of preachers who tell me that red letter Bibles are evil. You know, that's really bad because, you know, you're saying these words are more inspired than the other words. No, that's not the point of a red letter Bible. When you're interpreting narrative, you want to pay attention to when the narrative slows down. When you look at John's Gospel, there are times that it flows along really, really, really fast. But when you have someone speaking, it has slowed down to the speed of speech. That's giving great emphasis. And when you pay attention to speakers, it's most important that you pay attention to the most important speaker. So it's really nice to have a red-letter Bible that's saying, we've slowed down, emphasis is being given, and it's really emphasized when the most important speaker in the whole book is speaking it. There's nothing wrong with a red-letter Bible. It's not saying it's more inspired. It's saying this is where the message is really slowed down in order to expand out what is going at such slow motion that it's the rate of the speaking of a human voice. Well, Carl Laney says, although it does not make a great deal of difference one way or the other, it is probable that John is reflecting on the nature and mission of the Son of God as revealed by his teachings. Remember, commentaries get it wrong, and we're going to see that the commentaries are going to do that consistently in this passage. Now, those opposing Jesus as speaker of 3:16, not many translations oppose it. Translators have a tendency to treat Jesus as the speaker. There are two ways in your Bible you can figure out whether your translation treats Jesus as a speaker or John. If your translation is one that uses quotation marks, look at where the quotation marks start and end. Some versions, like the older versions of the King James, do not use quotation marks at all, so you don't have that available to guide you. But there you look to see, does it have red letters? And that's the editors of more recent times saying, we believe Jesus is speaking. So we have a fairly small number of translations, but we have a majority of translators. Half of my 84 commentaries on John, I need a couple commentaries since I am writing on John. Half of my 84 commentaries say that the words are from John the Apostle. A fourth of my commentaries say that the words are from Jesus. And one fourth say they don't care which it is. but translations tend to treat it as Jesus being the speaker. It's approximately 20 of my commentaries that will say that that Jesus is the speaker. Now, as I say, many translations take no position. The way that you can figure out if your translation takes a position is by use of quotation marks and or red letters. Now, if you have a newer translation and it has red letters, then it will be the contemporary editors. But, you know, not a single one of the editors of the original King James Version is alive. So we have to know that they were not the ones that did the red letter version. It has to be people after them. Does it matter? At one level, well, no, it's still inspired regardless. And so the balance would go even. But at another level, the wrong answer hinders our understanding. So, let's raise some of the arguments that the commentaries bring up. Some cannot imagine Jesus speaking about himself in the third person. Let's take a look at this in 3:16. For God loved the world thus, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, he didn't say whoever believes in me, and so you'll see nouns and third person pronouns as references to Jesus. And they say, well, that seems odd. Interestingly, most of the translations, or most of the commentaries that raise this argument end up including verse 13 as the words of Jesus. And so, no one has ascended to heaven but I, your versions don't read that way. They have third person, and they don't see it as a problem there, and yet they say it's a problem when you get to 16. That argument doesn't make sense. They're inconsistent. Jesus refers to himself often in the third person. Then, another argument is that, well, it seems in verse 13, by the way, some translations treat verse 13 also as being the words of John rather than the words of Jesus. And some of them say, well, wait a moment. That looks like the ascension is being viewed as past. So that must be John the apostle reflecting on it after Jesus has ascended. But let's look at it. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Pray tell, who was it that talked to Abraham back in Genesis 18? Is this the first time Jesus has come to planet Earth? Did he stay on planet Earth? Oh, well, he's ascended before. Jesus can make reference to Old Testament Christophanies. So this is not necessarily a reference to Jesus' ascension after the cross. After all, no one else has made a round trip from heaven to earth and back to heaven. Jesus is saying, I'm the round trip maker. I'm God. You know, we're looking forward to a one-way trip, right? But he's one who makes round trips. And then in verse 16, many people regard it as a reference to the cross. And they say, for God loved the world in this way that he gave at the cross his Son. I would argue that the primary interpretation is he gave him in the incarnation. He's been talking about the incarnation. Did he not say that in verse 13, that he's spoken of coming to earth? The giving here is not primarily looking back from the standpoint of the cross, although Jesus, being omniscient, knows he's going to go there, and he can understand this more broadly than what he expects his hearers to understand. But I would say primary reference is to the incarnation. most translations see it as Jesus' words because the context of this book, the context here of this is, I broke my train of thought because Steve showed me that we do have Gospels of John. I want everyone to take a Gospel of John. And that because we're looking at the Gospel of John, don't be bookkeepers. Make sure that you give them away. And by the way, we have 10,000 more in the trailer. You don't want me to have to carry them home and use gasoline. Please take them. Now, the translators tend to favor Jesus as the speaker because there is no obvious break. Everything from the standpoint of looking at the flow looks like there's continuity of speech. Commentators are getting involved in a lot of other things and tend to pay less attention to flow issues than translators do. So now we're going to actually make a case for Jesus as the speaker. And for this, Francois Rutan made an excellent article, or excellent argument back in 1956. He's now deceased, a Jesuit. This is the only article that he wrote, but he made an amazing observation. In that he says that part one after the introduction is that the article's in French, but that verses 3-8 are being born again by the Spirit. Part two is the mediation of the Son, verses 9-15. And then part three is looking at the saving plan of the Father. Now let's look closely at this. As you look at verse three, Jesus speaks about being born from above. I prefer that translation over born again. Then Nicodemus asks a question, okay, how can this be? And by the way, I do not see this as a question from the standpoint of unbelief. I see this as a question as, can you explain more? I mean, I know you can't be talking about a man crawling back into his mother's womb. I know you're not talking about that. Could you please tell me how you are communicating this? What it is that you mean? Remember, he started out with, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. I think he's saying, help me out. Give me some more instruction. So now Jesus talks about the role of the Spirit. And that's that first section. But then we get to verse 9. And he asks once again, how can these things be? I need a little further explanation. You're bringing the cookies down a little bit, but you need to bring them down a little further for me. And so he goes into an explanation about himself. And let's start here in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Amen, amen, I say to you. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and y'all, or as my friends in Perth would tell me, use guys, do not receive our witness. If I've told y'all earthly things and y'all don't believe, how will y'all believe if I tell y'all heavenly things? Or as someone at our church would correct me, it's all y'all. And so the whole concept here is it looks like Jesus is speaking to a plural group. Remember what Nicodemus said when he first came? Rabbi, we know. I don't think Nicodemus was one who was crawling from pillar to post. He was a ruler. He was in a position of authority. He could check out any place at any time to find out what was going on. I see him as a man of a great courage. And when you get to chapter 12 and it talks about there being secret disciples, nowhere does it say, and Nicodemus was one of them. I think it was some of Nicodemus's disciples that were the ones that were crawling from pillar to post. But very, very interesting, Jesus then says, if I've told you all earthly things, how will you all believe if I tell you heavenly things? Doesn't it look like he's getting into heavenly things if he's talking about Father, Son, and Spirit? You know, this is a little bit above Nicodemus's pay grade. And it's definitely above the pay grade of some of his disciples that he's brought along with him. But notice how this really is going to contribute to the argument that Jesus is the speaker all the way through. Because it's not until verse 16 that you have a direct mention of the Father. Look at it. For God loved the world thus that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now I want to look back at this and tie the argument together a little more tightly. What was Nicodemus's opening statement? We know that you are a teacher come from God. In other words, he's saying, God sent you. We know that. Your signs prove that. Now, when you look at verse 13, Jesus hasn't quite affirmed everything that Nicodemus said. We would infer that he has, but he hasn't directly confirmed everything that Nicodemus said. Look at how he puts it. In verse 13b, he's saying he came down from heaven. Maybe he came without permission of the Father. Nicodemus said, you've come from God. God sent you. All Jesus has said so far in verse 13 is, I came from heaven. He doesn't say there, God sent me. He says that in 16 and 17. That's where he affirms everything that Nicodemus has affirmed about him. What do we have there? We have an inclusio. You know what an inclusio is? It's a sandwich. And so you have one piece. Nicodemus says, we know you came from God. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus says, yes, I came from God. And in between is the meat of the sandwich. This is a very strong argument that Jesus is the speaker throughout this, because it is not until he talks about the role of the Father that he actually makes a complete statement that everything that Nicodemus had affirmed about him is true. François Routon had an amazing observation. Raymond Brown quoted him, did not exploit the argument, although Raymond Brown is one of the commentaries that is in favor of Jesus being the speaker here. But I saw what Raymond Brown said when he quoted Routon, and I knew I had to read that article. I had to translate it from French to see what other insights Routon had. And fortunately, Philippe, with his good French, was able to also look over the article and make sure I wasn't missing anything. So this, I think, is a very strong set of arguments that Jesus is the speaker. And what it does is it gives definition when Jesus is speaking, of differentiating between the earthly things that he's communicated and heavenly things. It's a very interesting thing. All the way through the Gospel of John, we find Jesus saying, my teaching is not my own, but it comes from the one who sent me. That's a theme that we see all the way through the book. And here, right from the start, Jesus is affirming that. He's not just saying to Nicodemus, hey, you know, I'm the Messiah. But he is putting himself in relation to the Father who sent him. And that's going to set the tone for where the rest of this book is going. The issue of Jesus being the Messiah is he didn't anoint himself. He is the Father's anointed. And all the way through, the Trinitarian concept is an extremely important thing. That all three members of the Trinity are operating in concord with one another. And that's a very important feature. You know, that was a major reason that some of the people were having great difficulty was that they imagined there's only one God and that one God existed in one person, and they're struggling with Jesus' self-revelation of himself in relation to the Father. And, you know, they were struggling, and we find them accusing him of being a man who makes himself into God. We see that charge in chapter 5. We see that charge in chapter 10. And they didn't understand that the evidence was pointing to him as God who became man. They interpreted it, you're trying to make yourself into God being man. And they did not understand. He's saying, I am a loyal son in relation to my Father. And everything he is saying is coming from a Trinitarian perspective. That brings us, it's new vistas, new things that we see under this model. But now, let's look at some of the features about this that I think confirm that this is to be understood in this way. As we look at John the Baptist's questions, and I'm counting Greek words, there were 24 words in his first question. His second question involves 18 words. His last question involves 4 words. Jesus answered the first one in 3:3 with 16 words. He answered the second question with 70 words. Is it at all surprising that he would answer the third question with 231 words? You know, there's a shortening of what John says and a great increase in what Jesus is saying. He's giving a lot of background in order to make points that the rest of his ministry depend upon, understanding who he is, because Messiah is in relation to the Father. But once again, who's on first? So now we're going to look at who is the speaker in John chapter 3, starting at verse 31. Now here we have more commentaries, I mean more of the translations that don't take a position on whether it is that John is the speaker, that is, okay, I'm going to differentiate John A and John B. John A is John Apostle and John B is John the Baptist. So, you know, we've had problems when I speak about John because sometimes people say, well, John said it, and someone's wondering, do I mean that, do they mean that John A said it, John B said it, or did John N say it? You know, I'm quite a way down the alphabet, so I'm, but we do have more translations that defect from this. But we do have a number of translations that regard it as the words of John the Baptist rather than as John the Apostle. Let me interject something here. John's Gospel is full of parentheses where John makes a clarifying remark. And you know, essentially what's happening in each of these passages, the two in John 3 as well as the one in John 1, the commentaries have a tendency to say, well, since there are many editorial remarks made by the author, anytime in doubt, oh, it must be a statement by the author. It must be a clarification given by the author. That's always a possibility that he could be doing that, but if we look carefully at the text, I believe that we're able to discern whether the clarification comes from the author or comes from a speaker. We won't have time to get into it, but there are times that I see speakers within the book themselves having parentheses in their statements that at times we can demonstrate that it was spoken by the speaker. So something important to know is that if you run into a commentary that says, well, this is a parenthetic statement, that doesn't automatically guarantee that it is the author who supplied it, which at a couple of junctures in the book is important. So, a commentary back from the 1800s makes this point why don't we read this section a little bit? That may help us. John is defending Jesus from his own disciples. When I make PowerPoints of John the Baptist, I picture a hunting dog. I picture a pointer. John points away from himself to Jesus. Now, you know, when the hunter is firing his shotgun, one of the things he doesn't want to do is hit the dog. You want to hit what the dog is pointing to. You don't want to hit the dog. And so John, all the way along, and by the way, with all deference to Steve Thurman, when John the Baptist says, you know, in the scheme of things, I really am a nobody, he was expressing things as they really were. I would not call that false humility. My concept is, and if we are, and I don't know whose timer, and so I don't know where the...
2 hours.
You know, that's good. You know, I'm already finished, so I can go as long as I want, but how much time do I really have? 2:50. Okay. Very good. So I think I have until 3 maximum, right?
3:10.
Okay. It is my contention that God had to reveal a great deal about Jesus to John. It's important for John to know that the comparison between himself and Jesus is not like the comparison between Elijah and Elisha. Remember how Elisha did exactly twice as many miracles as Elijah did. But if he were to think Jesus is a little better than I am, there's no way that he is going to consistently magnify Jesus on every single occasion and to say, don't look at me, I'm just a pointer dog. I mean, you need to look at Jesus. And he does that consistently every time. So, he says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And verse 31 is a continuation of that. It's not John the Apostle speaking years later in reflection. He must increase, but I must decrease. And it goes on. He who comes from above is above all. John knows Jesus' origins. He has to know that. And when you look carefully at John 1, we see him making that point clearly and so on. So, what Meyer said was, we perceive how the Baptist, sorry about the he, unveils before his disciples, in whose narrower circle he speaks, with growing inspiration of the last prophet, the full majesty of Jesus. And with this, his swan-like song completes his testimony before he vanishes from history. He's pointing out he has a long speech in order to pull everything together. Now, probably the biggest shocker of this afternoon or this session is going to come now. Second biggest. I think the biggest one was that the Trinity is actively part of this. But my view on Matthew 11 and Luke 27 is probably not what your view is. Those are the passages where John sent disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one or do we look for another? And that has been explained universally as John is starting to lose his faith. And I read an Anglican Catholic commentary from the 1800s. And it shocked me out of my old view. He said, John is making one last ditch effort to persuade his disciples. Okay, if I can't persuade you, go and ask him yourself. What tells us that John the Baptist is still wondering, are you the one, or do we look for another? That's not a real question of John. That's a rhetorical question of his. But it was a real question for his disciples. Look at how here in John 3, they're saying, you need to set Jesus straight. You got him going. He owes everything to you. And John says, no, he doesn't. Do we really expect John to get so out of character that he gets thrown into prison for a while and he's saying, well, I didn't get any heavenly revelation about him. And, I didn't see that dove descending. And, it must have all been in my mind. I don't think so. John was trying to convince his disciples, don't you guys get it? Hey, if you don't get it from me, go talk to him to yourself. Ask him this question and see what he says to you. Now, you might say, but wait a moment. In one of those passages, Jesus said, blessed is he who is not offended by me. Is he saying that about the Baptist, or is he talking about those disciples that came to see him? I think it's a critique of them. I don't think it's a critique of John the Baptist. Anyway, we have just an amazing book here. The Gospel of John presents Jesus in a Trinitarian context. He doesn't reveal himself as, hey, I am the one. But he allows people to discover him. But the context of his words are always directing attention to the Father who sent him. He talks to Nicodemus and those that accompany Nicodemus. And he's seeking to introduce himself to them under the rubric of the Father has sent me. He's not only introducing himself. Those signs are indicating he's the Christ and the Son of God. He always pictures his relationship with the Father. He has a variety of relationships with the Father. Messiah, Son of God, both of those are talking in terms of his sent role. When we look at the beginning, we look at the prologue to John, we see a clear picture of his deity. We have a clear picture coming out there of the Trinity. There are different relationships that he sustains with the Father, but the Gospel of John introduces him as the one sent from the Father, who therefore is capable of giving people the life that God gives, which is eternal life. So we didn't get into chapter 1. We didn't have enough time to do that, but I didn't really expect we were going to get there. I will open it up to questions.
Just a friendly reminder to you guys to do the evaluations, okay?
Yes.
Workshops that you go to.
Do you know why it is that Jesus typically refers to God as Father, but in this particular section in John chapter 3, he does not do that? He only refers to him as Father of God?
I have not thought about that at this point. I will have to give that thought because
I'll look forward to next year then.
Very good. Yes.
You did a great job in persuading us that those words in John 16 are Jesus, and then from John 3:31 to the end are John the Baptist. Could you give a word on? You had a small slide on the significance in your own. Could you give us a little bit more what the significance for us that, you know, whether it be
okay, very good.
Worship or whatever that we do now understand they're
excellent.
Theirs.
Excellent. The issue, yes, it's the Word of God regardless of who speaks it. But there is a tendency to think that what John the Baptist says is too advanced for him to know early in the book. There's also a tendency within thought that advanced doctrine about who Jesus is not something that would be revealed early, but that it is something that developed over time after the resurrection, after the ascension, and as there is more and more reflection upon who Jesus is. But, and I didn't get into John chapter 1, didn't have the time to do that, but look at Zane's commentary on John 1 through 6, and he sets out some of the basic parameters. There's much more that can be said because his commentary is very brief. But the issue there at the beginning of John's Gospel is that if John the Baptist is knowledgeable about Jesus pre-existing him and about Jesus being one who as a lamb would die, and that he would remove sin, and that he is understanding having great insights that have come by revelation. Now when we think about Jesus' disciples, those ones that we are introduced to in John chapter 1, they were ones that were taught by John. And the tendency of commentaries and the tendency of us is to think that when Nathanael says, "You are the King of Israel, you are the Son of God," we say, he must be speaking beyond what he knew. And we tend to take it at the least significant meaning. But if John the Baptist understands a great deal and is able to communicate that, then the statements that we find being made in the three confessions in John chapter 1 take on much greater significance, because we can say those disciples have been taught by someone who knows a great deal that would come only by revelation. Something fascinating, Zane does not talk about this in his commentary, but one of the features, turn to John 1:15. One of the features that John is famous for, the Gospel of John, is his use of historical present. Now, historical present is sort of like baseball games and the announcers. He hits the ball, he runs. And you would normally say he hit the ball, he ran, and so forth. But you have a, shall we say, right there as you're there, as you're listening to the radio announcer and so on, because they're speaking using present tense at places you would expect a past tense. And John uses that to highlight verses that are going to be very important. And interestingly, you come up with a Reader's Digest version of the whole Gospel of John if you isolate all the passages that have historical presence. It's a very interesting thing. It gives a bird's eye view of the whole book, just in a really succinct thing. You only have to have a little over 150 verses, and you've got a bird's eye view of an 879 verse book. But historical presence are a feature of narrative. Now, when commentators talk about the Gospel of John, they say the narrative begins at John 1:18. But everyone recognizes that 1:15 is the first historical present in the book. And 1:15 is where Zane starts the narrative of the book, and Zane started it at the right point. And let's look at that. John bore witness. Bore witness is literally John bears witness. But we know it's a past tense because and cried out. The cried out is how he bore witness, saying, "This is he of whom I said." Now, let me ask a question. If you were going to put the baptism of Jesus into John chapter 1, where would it go? Where does it belong? He doesn't mention it, but where would it go? Between what verses? Yeah, between 14 and 15. You know how we know that? Very simply, if you look at John 1:29, the next day. John 1:35, the next day. 1:43, the next day. 2:1, on the day after the next day. So what we have going on is a sequence of days. So now if we turn, hold your place here and turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 12. But notice that Mark 1 verses 9 through 11 talk about the baptism of Jesus. But then when you look at 1:12, it says, immediately after he came up out of the water, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Is there time for him to do the next day, the next day, the next day? So therefore, the baptism of Jesus has to go before the first day that is mentioned in John. That first day starts at 1:15, and notice what John says. He says in 1:15, "This is he of whom I said," because the next day is when Jesus comes from his temptation. The baptism has already occurred. And so commentaries get all confused over why does John at more than one point end up saying, you know, testifying, And you know, they can't figure it out, and they say he got mixed up and wrote it a couple times, and then they fuss over why did he use the past tense one time and use the present tense the other time, and so on and so forth. They don't understand the baptism occurred before 115. The narrative of John starts after the baptism, before Jesus has returned from the temptation. Other questions? I think we have time, I imagine.
At 3:21, it uses a phrase that's kind of puzzling sometimes. It says, but he who does the truth comes to the light. And some translations say, he who practices the truth. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yes, I do. This is going to be in the top three shockers. I'll give a name to the person. Let's start with verse 20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. And by the way, light is, shall we say, an action. They didn't understand light the way we do. Someone can turn off a light switch and it's dark in this room and they say, that's a light. No light's coming from it, but it's a light. When they speak of a light, it means light is coming from it. And when Jesus is called the light, it's because truth is coming from him. So that becomes important. I don't see light as a static term when it refers to Jesus. It means revelation is coming forth. So that's background. Verse 20, for everyone doing or practicing evil hates the light, does not come to it. In other words, rejects Jesus' revelation. And so coming to the light isn't a coming to Jesus moment. Okay? It's coming to him because he is a proclaimer of truth, because they're hearing truth, they're attracted to the truth that he's speaking. So it's light is a dynamic type of a concept. Lest his deeds should be exposed by the light, exposed by the revelation. But he, Jesus, the one and only one who does the truth, comes to the light. That is, he is public. He's exposed. He does his works publicly. He speaks publicly for people to examine him and find out, yes, indeed, he is who he says he is. That his deeds, his signs may be seen, clearly seen, that they have been done in God. I don't see this as talking about believers. I see it as talking about Jesus. So, like I say, that was maybe the biggest shocker. I don't think my commentary is going to be a cookie cutter commentary.
When is it going to be right?
God knows. Now with this conference over, I don't have any travel scheduled, and I've been working at cutting down some of my other responsibilities. I've laid the foundations to be able to seriously write. My plan of writing is going to be that it will come out in two volumes, but not the normal way two volumes come out. There will be one volume that, shall we say, would look like an in-depth something along the line of Zane Hodges' commentary on John, seeing the argument as I see the argument, but aiming at a flowing commentary. It will be footnoted. It will document various things, but there will be technical discussions that will come out in a second volume. And so there will be references to that second volume in the first one, saying to see such and such an appendix, I will name all of my appendices. Appendices will be alphabetized so that they're easy to find in that second volume. And that's so, this way, if a person has to, for three pericopes, to look at this particular appendix, they can say first time, okay, I go to the appendix, oh, I'm convinced of that argument, so now I say in a footnote, if you need more information, go to that appendix, and the person says, well, I'm already convinced of that argument, I don't need to go there. So it will, there will probably, I'm hoping 2 years that first volume will come out, and I'm hoping a year or two later the second volume would come out. So it will be a commentary that will function at a couple of levels. I will try to keep it as a flowing argument, but it will still have the technical. Now, I'm in a much better position to write now because I completed teaching through the Gospel of John just recently, and I've made all my PowerPoints. For me, visuals are how I get it so that people understand what I'm saying. If I have come up with visuals, then I'm in a position to write because I know exactly what type of a word picture that I plan to paint for people to get on top of an argument or an issue when I'm approaching it from a different standpoint than people normally approach it. So I'm ready. I'm at the point to be able to start writing. I've got Excel sheets set up and I've got 2,500 notes as footnotes in my translation. So I will write and then I'll look back through my notes and say, are there things that I needed to cover? And so everything has been getting ready for this point. So pray that the Lord will bless this time.
Thank you.